Exodus 25, verses 1 to 22, page 112 of the Bibles and on your desk, on your seats. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering from me, from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red and another type of durable leather, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and the breastplate. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Have them make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold molding around it. Cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them to its 4 feet, with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed. Then put in the ark of the tablets of the covenant law, which I will give you. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. And make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the 2nd cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of 1 piece with the cover at the 2 ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking towards the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark of the tablets of the covenant law that I will give you. There, above the cover, between the 2 cherubim that are over the ark of the covenant law, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites." This is the word of God.
Gracious God, we ask that you would give us wisdom and insight by your Spirit to not only understand your word here in Exodus, but to see what it means for us. Now we ask that it would reveal truths about you that change our lives, that we would see how significant this seemingly strange and insignificant thing is. Now, Lord, we ask that you would guide us now as we read your word so that we might benefit from it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, September is here, which means it's spring, which means for some of you at least, it's camping time. Pretty soon at campsites all around the country, you're going to hear eskies being popped open, zippers being zipped, mozzies being slapped, and married couples having loud arguments about how to set up the tent or caravan. Janice and I have had some of our best arguments over whether the caravan is facing in the right direction or whether the trailer is level or not. The very fact that this stock photo exists tells me we're not alone. Is it really camping unless you have an argument? Well, today in the book of Exodus, we come to consider a passage about setting up a tent. But with this camp set up, there are no arguments. No back and forth between God and Moses, no debate over how it should be, because in this section, every single little detail is given to Moses by God. God cares a lot about this tent. Now, we only read a very small section of it, but in chapters 25 to 31, God spends 7 whole chapters detailing for Moses what this tent should look like. Everything from the materials, the dimensions, the placement of furniture, the decorations on the curtains, how each room should be used, as well as the kinds of people who should work in it and their uniforms. There is a lot of detail in these seven chapters, but if that wasn't enough, from chapters 35 to 40, there's six more chapters where the author records the fact that the people did exactly what God said, and so we get all these details again in almost word-for-word fashion. The tent, the curtains, the furniture, the whole lot. And so in total, that's 13 chapters about a tent. Put that in perspective, the first 13 chapters of Exodus tell us about Israel's slavery, Moses' birth, the burning bush, the signs given to Moses, all the plagues, the Passover, and the escape from Egypt until the crossing of the sea. That's 13 chapters. And now we get just as much space in the book dedicated to describing a tent. Clearly, this is a really important tent. And my hope today is to show you not just why it was so important for God's people back then, but to show you how it teaches us something incredible about God. That the God of the Bible really wants to live with people like you. That's the goal. To help us, we're going to answer three questions. You can find them on the outline. Number one, what was the tabernacle? Two, why was it so important? But three, what does it mean for us today? So question number one, what was the tabernacle? Well, as I said, it was a tent. The tent itself is roughly 15 meters by 5 meters, and it was surrounded by a fenced courtyard roughly the size of an Olympic swimming pool. It's made of timber, acacia wood, fine linen, leather, and a whole lot of gold. Now, this is one expensive tent. You won't find this stuff on Temu. This is top shelf, premium, luxury stuff going into this tent. The best of the best. The curtains were red and blue and purple. They were embroidered with gold. The timber is covered with bronze and silver and gold because looking at timber wasn't good enough. Even the tent pegs are made of bronze. I didn't crunch these numbers myself, but if my sources are correct, in total, within this tent, there's 2,400 kilograms of bronze, 3,400 kilograms of silver, and almost 1,000 kilos of pure gold. Try and pull this off today and you'd spend $180 million just on the gold. And I thought some of my camping gear was expensive. Clearly, this is not your run-of-the-mill circus tent or festival marquee. This is a palace fit for a king. Or to be more precise, this is a house fit for God. In the outer courtyard, which is that bit around it, there's lots of space where the people could come to meet with God. In the courtyard, there was a bronze altar for making sacrifices, as well as a bronze wash basin for the priest to wash in. But the tent itself, well, it's a lot smaller, isn't it? And that's because the people weren't allowed in there. Only the priests could go into the tent, because inside the tent was God's house. And so inside there was household furniture. You have a dining table with food on it. You have a lampstand for lighting up the place. But then behind the front room, there's that back room, the most holy place. It's a perfect cube, 5 meters by 5 meters by 5 meters, and even the priest couldn't go in there. Only the high priest, only once a year, because this was the earthly throne room of God. Now, God sits enthroned in heaven. God doesn't live on earth. He's surrounded by angelic creatures called cherubim. And so what we have here is an earthly copy of the heavenly reality. The tent, or the most holy place, is surrounded by cherubim. They're embroidered into the curtains. And in the middle of that inner sanctuary, that most holy place, there was this one piece of furniture. The only thing in there, this golden ark containing God's law. On top of the ark were two more cherubim. And in chapter 25, verse 22, which Bernie read for us, God says, it is there, above the cover, between the two cherubim that are over the ark of the covenant law, there that I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. Here in this tabernacle is where God will dwell amongst his people. This tent is God's house. And the reason God spends so much time detailing exactly what this tent should look like was because God cares very much about his house. He doesn't allow people to decide how they should approach him. He will not let them invent their own system for how they relate to him. No, only God can do that. And so every room, every measurement, every little detail is given to Moses by God himself. So that's what the tabernacle was. The earthly dwelling of God amongst the Israelites. Here in Exodus chapter 25, God was moving in with his people. And that's a big deal. And with this tabernacle, God was teaching his people two very important lessons. And this brings us to our second point. Why was it so important? And here, it's a case of good news and bad news. Begin with the good news. The good news is that the tabernacle teaches God's people that God is ready to deal with the problem of human sin. Now, right back at the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis, God created a world where he would dwell with his people. That's what we see in Genesis 1 and 2, don't we? People who live with God. After creating a beautiful and ordered world, God stepped down into it. Genesis 3 tells us that God was taking a stroll through the beautiful garden that he had made. There was people, Adam and Eve, there was God, and they lived in perfect harmony. God with his people. But then when Adam and Eve sinned, they rebelled against God, they ate the fruit. Remember what happened? That harmony was destroyed. They hid from God. They couldn't bear to be in his presence. And he couldn't bear to be in their presence, so he banished them from the garden. Because of sin, humanity could no longer live with God. And the cherubim with its flaming sword who guarded the east gate to Eden was there to remind the people how sin had separated them from God's presence. What we have here with the tabernacle then is the reverse of that, the undoing of that. It's the beginning of God undoing that separation. And this is wonderful news. The God who had banished sinful humanity from his presence is now choosing to dwell amongst his people again. And so what we actually get here with this construction of the tabernacle, we get it presented as a new creation of sorts. Now, I am sure that you wouldn't have noticed this. I didn't notice it. Someone had to point it out to me. But if you go back and check, in these seven chapters, six times we get that same repeated phrase, "Then the Lord said," just like he did on the 6 days of creation. And then on the seventh time, do you know what God says? He instructs his people to observe the Sabbath. So you see, you got this same pattern. 6 days, then the Lord said, and he tells them to do something, and then the seventh day, rest, just like he did at creation. Now, just like the Garden of Eden, that the tabernacle was ordered and beautiful. Just like the garden, the tabernacle had a gate that faced east. And in the middle of the tabernacle stands a lampstand that is described in every way like a tree. Do you see, we get all these little echoes of creation with this tabernacle. The tabernacle is a new garden, a new place where God will dwell with his people. So that's the good news. But there's also bad news for the Israelites. Because as much as this tent is God's gracious response to human sin. There is absolutely no denying that sin still very much separates them from his presence. And, absolutely every detail of this tabernacle is there to show the people that they cannot dwell with God. For starters, just consider this tabernacle. The whole place is fenced off with a 2.5 meter high curtain. That's not the most welcoming thing, is it? A big wall around it. Once you do enter the courtyard, what do you see? There's only two pieces of furniture in that courtyard. One is a giant altar for making sacrifices for sin, and one is a giant basin for washing. Two giant signs that you are not worthy of God, that you cannot approach God. And if that wasn't clear enough, the 5 meter high front of the tabernacle tent is emblazoned with pictures of cherubim blocking their access to God's throne. And while the people would never see this because they weren't even allowed in, they would have known that inside the tent there stood an even more impenetrable curtain. The one that can only be passed by one man once a year, and even then, it's a dangerous task. Do you see? As much as the tabernacle is a positive sign that God intends to dwell amongst his people, it's also a stark reminder that they cannot live with God. Their sin is still a barrier. Like so many of us who were separated from our loved ones by COVID lockdowns, like the families who could only stand outside the window of the nursing home and look in at their parent or grandparent that they would so long to be with, the tabernacle was that painful reminder to the people that they cannot dwell with God. They cannot approach. They cannot draw near. They cannot enjoy his presence. And so it is both this good news and bad news. The question is, what does the tabernacle mean for us? I expect that when you read 13 chapters describing the intricate details of a tent that no longer exists, you don't immediately go, I see how that applies to me. What does it mean? Well, the first thing to see is the nature of tents. The nature of a tent is that it's temporary, isn't it? You go camping for a long weekend or a couple of weeks at most, but then you go back to your real home. And friends, it's no different here. The tabernacle was temporary. The people carried it around for them through the wilderness for 40 years. They used it in the land once they settled there. And eventually Solomon made a more permanent tent in Jerusalem, but even that was temporary. It was destroyed. And that was always the plan, because if God was ever to dwell with his people again, well, he needed to do something about human sin. And so he did. When Jesus came, he came not only as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but according to John chapter 1, he came as the new tabernacle. The Word, who was God, became flesh and made his dwelling, the Word is tabernacled, among us. And so, I thought it was up there. It's not. That glory that once rested above the ark in the most holy place to which the high priest could have access once a year, well, now that same glory became flesh and started walking the streets of Jerusalem. And so Jesus is the true tabernacle, the true temple, the true way for God to dwell amongst people. And that's why on his way to the cross, Jesus could say, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." Now, it took God 40 days just to describe the tabernacle to Moses on Mount Sinai. No one could have built it in 3 days, let alone the temple in Jesus' day. But Jesus wasn't talking about a building, was he? He was talking about his body. He is the temple. Which means no longer do we go to a building to meet with God. This building is not a temple, is it? Besser blocks are good enough for this because this is just a meeting space. This is not a temple. There are no purple curtains. There is not $180 million worth of gold hidden somewhere, at least as far as I can see, because this is not where we meet with God. Jesus is. And by making the once and for all sacrifice for sin, by washing us clean in his precious blood, Jesus made it possible for God to dwell not just with us, but in us. And so Paul can say in Ephesians 2 that we are the temple of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And so Jesus is the temple, but all those who follow Jesus are also the temple. But that's not the end of the story. Because God wants so much to live with people like you and me that one day when Jesus returns, well, heaven itself will descend to earth. In Revelation 21, we hear this announcement from the throne room of God saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." And then in the verses that follow, John sees this vision of a heavenly city. And guess what? It's a perfect cube, just like the most holy place. Except for it's about the size of the state of Queensland. It's huge. It's a city that is like a garden. Its streets are paved with gold. It's decorated with precious jewels. And in that city, there is no temple because God himself is there. It says there is no lamp because Jesus lights the place up. And so do you see? The place where God is taking his people is like that inner room of the tabernacle, where we can dwell with him face to face, where we can enjoy living in his presence forever. And so now, as we consider how this tabernacle passage applies to us, well, we can sum it up in just like this. What we do with God's temple matters. God cares a lot about his tabernacle and his temple. And so what we do with his new temple matters. It matters, first of all, what you do with Jesus, because Jesus is the temple. And whether or not you get to enjoy living in that new creation with God depends entirely on how you respond to Jesus, the true temple. Reject Jesus and you will leave him out of your life, and he will leave you out of his life forever. You'll remain separated from God by your sin. Believe in him. Trust him to deal with your sin, and you will live with him and enjoy him forever. What you do with God's temple matters because it has eternal consequences for you. Now, if you're already a follower of Jesus, well, then he says that you as an individual are the temple of God. God lives in you by his Spirit, and so what you do with God's temple matters. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul applies this concept to our sex lives. He warns the Corinthians to flee sexual immorality, to run away from it. And the reason for that? He says, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit? Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. But of course, it's not just our sex lives. This applies to every area of life, doesn't it? If God has chosen to take up residence in your body, if he has done the, in light of Exodus, unthinkable thing of living with you, then what you do with your body matters. It belongs to God, and so honor God with it. Honor God with your words. Honor God with your actions. Honor God with your time and your effort. Honor God with your thoughts and your desires. Because, friends, what you do with God's temple matters. But finally, of course, it's not just you individually that are God's temple. All Christians together are his body. Now, do I have this one? I do have this one. In that same letter to the Corinthians, where Paul says that you as an individual is a temple of the Holy Spirit, he also says this. Oh, no, that was the last one. I'm sorry. There we go. Don't you know that you yourselves, plural, are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. You see how much God cares about his temple? He says, you destroy it, I'll destroy you. And the church, as in the people, not the building, the church is the temple of God. And so, friends, what you do with God's temple matters. Whether or not you commit to showing up here each week matters. Whether or not you serve matters. Whether or not you give matters. Whether or not you love your brothers and sisters, that matters. And whether or not you use your words to be helpful for building up, or whether you use them to be harmful for tearing down, that matters. Because, friends, what we do with God's temple now really matters. The tabernacle passages show us that God cares about his house, and you better believe he cares about his house. And so, friends, honor God's temple now. Honor Jesus, the true temple. Honor God with your body, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And honor his church, the temple that he is building, until one day when there will be no temple, because we will live with him. Now, how about I pray? Our gracious God, we thank you for this astounding truth that you're a God who wants to dwell with your people. Lord, in these 13 chapters, we see how much you care about your house, or how much you cared about your house back in the time of the Exodus. That you gave Moses every single little detail because you decide how humans can approach you. But Lord, we are so grateful that today that tabernacle is destroyed and you sent a better tabernacle, a better temple, the Lord Jesus himself, God with us. We thank you that in him we can have perfect access to you. We thank you that through his sacrifice you have given us your Spirit so that you will dwell in us. And we thank you that because of his work, we look forward to a day when we will live with you in that new garden city. Lord, while we wait for that day, we pray that you would help us to be people who honor your temple. We pray that you would help us to be people who honor Jesus, who love him, and we ask that you would make us a people full of love for Jesus. We ask that you'd help us to be people who honor you with our bodies, recognizing that we are temples of your spirit and that what we do with our bodies matters. Help us to flee from sin. Help us to not use our bodies for unproductive things. We ask that we would honor you in what we do in these bodies. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to be people who honor your temple, the church. This gathering of your people is significant because it is your temple. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to use our gifts and our time to love and serve and build up your temple so that together we might dwell with you in the new creation. Lord, we can't wait to live in your presence, to enjoy being with you, not just for a day or a week or a month, but forever. And so, Lord, we ask that you'd help us honor your temple while we wait. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.